You know that I'm married. Do you know what my wife's name is? What's her name? Someone shout out. None of you know. Shout out. Can't hear you. That's terrible. Because I've forgotten her name. Anita. That's her name. And my wife's called Anita. And you know, through our married life, from time to time, I have said to her, maybe even on a daily basis, if not daily, then almost every day, I've said to her, do you know what? I love you. Why do you think I have to keep saying that? Why do you think I might say that? Because I what? Because I annoy her too much. I tell you what. You can ask her later if that's the right answer. I think that while that might be the right answer, sometimes you have to keep saying things just in case somebody forgets how much you love them. And so you repeat it. It's not good enough just to say it once, I love you. And so if not every day, I would imagine almost every day, I say at some point, I love you. Now, that's pretty important. And she hears me. And then occasionally, maybe daily, I might even give her a wee kiss. I know it's a terrible thought, isn't it? Now, when I give her a wee kiss, what I'm doing is actually, in a physical way, showing her what I've been saying. I'm saying, I love you with my lips. And then when I kiss her, I'm physically expressing that love. And so when I give her a kiss, do you know what she thinks? I think she thinks this. She thinks, he loves me. And so I say it, and I do it. Well, that's a pretty silly way of describing what Jesus actually does for us and says to us. You see, he's given us his word. He says to us over and over in his word, I love you. But he's not only said it, he has proven it by what he does. And especially what he did on the cross of Calvary. Now, when I give Anita a kiss, I could probably show her my love in different ways. I might hold her hand. I might buy her a fish supper. I might, you know, show her my love for her in different ways. But Jesus, listen to this. Here's the thing, right? Listen to this. Jesus knew what we needed most. And what we needed most was our sins forgiven. And the only way that could happen was to have him die on the cross for us and take away our sins and God's judgment for them. He knew we needed that if we're to be loved by God. You get this? You ready for this? So Jesus didn't just do any kind of thing to show his love. He did exactly what we needed, and that was to die on the cross. And every time we think about the cross and what he did for us, it's not like me just giving Anita a wee peck on the cheek. It's amazing. He gave his life for us. That's how much Jesus loves us. And he tells us about his love in so many different ways in his word that we read. So he tells us and he's shown us through dying on the cross for our sins. Now, you notice at the side here and over here we've got glasses. And on the table I've got some things here. That's because in a minute or two, those of us who have stood and said, you know what, we know the love of Jesus and we love him back. We believe in Jesus. We trust him for the forgiveness of our sins. We trust him with our lives. We're going to take some of that wine and we're going to take some of that bread because Jesus said, do you know what he said? He said, I want you to do this. I want you to do this because I want you to remember me. And I want you to remember, and it's a bit like he's saying this, right? It's a bit like he's saying, I want you to remember how much I have loved you that I gave my life for you. So the bread is not just about his body, it's about his broken body. The wine is not just about his blood, but the blood that was shed, that was spilt on the cross of Calvary. He says, this is how much I love you, and I want you to do this in remembrance of me. So he's telling us and telling us and telling us in different ways about his love. So those of us later on, when we handle the bread and when we take the wine, do you know what? Our hearts should be absolutely thrilled. And a bit like when I kiss Anita and she says, oh, he loves me. We should be saying, Jesus loves me this much, that he has given his life for me. And that means whatever happens in day-to-day life, I can be absolutely certain of the love of Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Absolutely fantastic. Boys and girls, let me pray for you as you go, and then I'll scoot you off, and I really pray you have a great time out in His Kids Prime Time and all the things you're studying. Let's pray. Father, as we stay in church and learn more about Jesus and His grace to us and His love, we pray that in His Kids Prime Time, for the youth that will remain with us, that in all our different places, in all our different age groups, in all our different stages of life, that you would bring to us that love, and that we would know personally in our own hearts, in our own souls, that you have loved us so much, that you gave your life for us. And Lord, one day maybe when these young people themselves hold this bread, take this wine, they too will be just absolutely moved that Jesus should die for them on the cross of Calvary, and that he should give this wine and this bread to remind us of how much he has loved us in bringing this forgiveness and this new love of God to us through faith in Jesus. Lord, teach us, pour this into our hearts, whether we're young or old, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, boys and girls, just listen, you guys listen to this for 1 second. As they're about to go, everyone else, if you can turn to your Bibles, Psalm 22 is where we're going. His kids, you are off. And Prime Time, you are off, and we look forward to seeing you back in church, Lord willing, next week. Those of us who are remaining, we're going to turn up Psalm 22. We're going to read the psalm, and then we're going to spend some moments in it. This is God's word for us today. You notice there's a heading. It's a psalm of David. It's set to a particular tune when he advised the director of music how it should be played in public as a song. And the words begin in verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer by night, and I'm not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and they were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I'm a worm, not a man, scorned by men, despised by people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me to trust in you even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there's no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It's melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lion. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my brothers in the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not disdained or despised the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, will I fulfill my vows? The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. Amen. May God bless this reading of his words. Let's pray. Father, as we keep our Bibles open and as we try and make sense of this psalm or something of it, Lord, we pray that you would be our teacher and the one who would speak not only into our heads that we would understand, but into our hearts that we would feel the enormity of what you have done for us through this word, but most especially through your Son and our Savior, Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. Keep your Bibles open because I do want to spend a few moments in this psalm. In fact, actually, over the coming few weeks, I want to do a wee mini-series on three psalms, Psalm 22, 23, 24, and giving them the name, which I'm borrowing from a tradition that goes way back, but giving them the name, the Psalm of the Cross, the Psalm of the Crook, that is the Shepherd's Crook, the Psalm of the Crook, and the Psalm of the Crown. So today we're on Psalm 22, and the general heading is basically the Psalm of the Cross. And when I was part, in a sense, of the Alpha team that we had earlier, I think, is it this year or what year is this? Yes, I think it was maybe there. It's still this year. When we did our online Alpha, my job at one point was basically to answer any questions at all of a biblical theological nature that those who were taking part wanted to ask. So we invited them, do you have any questions that you've always wanted to know the answer to? Ask away and Scott will answer these questions. And that was no easy job because the questions were wide-ranging and they were great questions. And many of them were very thoughtful and really quite insightful to questions that we would want to ask. But one of the questions which was asked was this: why on the cross of Calvary did Jesus say, my God, why have you abandoned or forsaken me? Why did Jesus ask that question? And you find that in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. But that's the opening words of Psalm 22. You look at verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I would suggest there perhaps is hardly a question that is more important than this one. And I would maybe dare to say that when Jesus said these words, he was provoking us to actually ask, why is he saying that? And to look for the answer that this particular friend in the Alpha course asked. I'm suggesting that we call this psalm the Psalm of the Cross, not just because Jesus said these words on the cross, and he did, but because the whole psalm is completely couched in the experience and vocabulary and language that 1,000 years later from here, Jesus went through on the cross. But let's make our way forward from the start. And you notice that it was the Psalm of David. Now, some of us here and some of us at home may not actually know who David was. But David is the chap who wrote the psalm. He's the one who famously killed Goliath. He's the one who famously was told that he had a heart after God's own heart. He's the one who was a mighty warrior. He was made king over Israel. He's the one who also committed adultery with Bathsheba. He's the one who grotesquely put someone right at the front of the battlefield so that he would be killed deliberately. He's the one who had multiple wives and caused carnage in his own family life by having so many women in relationship with him. The children and the family life that created was just absolutely awful. He's the one whose life was frequently in danger in Israel, in his family, and from those of the nations around outside. He was a tough man, but he was also a musician and one who could pen words that expressed so well what he was feeling and allowed them, by the inspiration of God, to be put down for public use. And even in this case, perhaps in the first instance, sung. The first thing I want to say, though, about this psalm that David, this man, this complex man used by God, the first thing I want to kind of say as a wee heading is this is a psalm of pain. And I think that's pretty evident when you look at these opening words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning? You could hardly have a more unsettling and disturbing first couple of sentences in any part of Scripture. I cry out by day, but you don't answer. It's very evident from the very start of the psalm. Here's a man who's being torn apart emotionally, spiritually, and even anticipating physically. He's under what I might call a social assault. If you look at verse 6 through 8, you see that he's being mocked and so kind of ridiculed of his, without any kind of reputation, that he now considers himself like a worm. Some wee insignificant little beastie that you don't even see, that if you walked along, you might step on and not even notice. He just considers himself a complete insignificance because he's so badly mocked. You see verse 6 and onwards, you know, they scorn me, I'm despised by people, they mock me, they hurl insults, they shake their head. And his faith is what especially they want to put the knife into. He trusts in God, let God save him then. He delights in the Lord, let him save him. And he really is assaulted, as it were, by the cruelty of people's words. People can be so cruel, can't they, with their words? And they can be so cruel, especially to God's people. If they can be nasty to somebody who says they're a Christian, then sometimes they take absolute delight in that. And David experienced that here. Verse 11, trouble is near, and for him it felt no one was near. No friends, no family, no one in the nation. They'd all, he felt, deserted him. There's a social threat. The second thing is there's a kind of physical threat that is definitely surrounding this psalm, a physical threat. And he uses images that maybe he has borrowed from his young time, his youth, when he was on the hillside with as a shepherd boy. But he borrows images of strong, powerful animals, killing animals with a swipe or with a bite, or ones that tear with claws or gore with horns and kill with their power. So verse 12 through 16, he says, bulls and roaring lions and wild dogs encircle him. Maybe some of us have watched, you know, National Geographic, and you see one of these, you know, nature programs, and maybe it's either hyenas or wolves or something like that, the, you know, kind of dog-like creatures, and they've got a prey, and they get themselves round the prey, and there's no escape. And it's a horrific prospect because they're all baying and readying and snarling, and the prey's in the middle, and he looks round, and there's no way getting out. David, using the metaphor, the picture language of these strong, brutal, killing machine-like animals, thinks of real people this way. And so in verse 16, it's not really animals that he's in fear of, it's a band of evil men. And in verse 20, he speaks actually about being rescued not from real animals, but from the sword. So he's in the imagery of his mind, he's seeing what's a physical threat to him as these kind of animals that are ready to just tear him apart. And the threat is so real and imminent, and his mind so full of this, that he begins to imagine the prospect of death and what it will be like, his murder. And it's almost like he's overflowing with the idea that this threat is so real and so imminent that his imagination is running ahead of him. And so verses 14 through 18, he describes how he sees this happening. He sees his life draining away. He sees his joints all being so, by the brutality of the assault, put out of joint. He sees his heart, as it were, just about giving up. And he sees this, you know, in the grappling for life and with life, he sees it, it's like his breath is just about gone. And he's been breathing so hard that his tongue is now sticking to the dryness of the top of his mouth. And there's no escape. And he sees somehow or other his hands and his feet being pierced. I don't know what he's thinking. Maybe he's thinking they're going to stop me using my hands to fight back, my feet to run away. I don't know how he imagines it, but he sees them being pierced. And finally, as he sees himself a wreck and that his bones are visible, as it were, through the wasting away of this attack, the final humiliation is that they strip him of any dignity, never mind royal dignity, by taking his clothes off and then gambling for them, as it were. And if no change comes, verse 15 says in his mind, you lay me down in the dust of the earth. And as he experiences all of this, and the interesting thing is we don't know what experience he's going through because there's no details here. But as he's experiencing all of this, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning. And I wonder if in the providence of God who inspired David to write these words, deliberately did not put in the context, because how many of us maybe have gone through some kind of life experience where it's just agonizing. The threats are real. The situation's real. The prospects are real. We're not exaggerating. But we're being torn apart emotionally, spiritually, maybe with physical effect. And maybe all we can cry out is, my God, why are you so far from the words of my groaning? And that's what it feels. And maybe if any of us, and I say this to us, if any of us today are in the midst of something like that, and we hardly know because of the anguish we're in what to say, maybe the words of David, that we meditate on him and what he says here, and they become almost our words. We take the words so that we can express them ourselves. It's a psalm of pain. But it's actually a psalm of prayer. I'm indebted to the Presbyterian minister who used to be a minister in Philadelphia, whose ministry I had the pleasure of sitting under for a little while, a man called James Montgomery Boyce. I'm indebted to him for drawing my attention to this, because I'm not sure under my own studies I would have really noticed this so clearly. But this first part of the psalm is actually not just an avalanche of agony. It's actually not. It's actually full of alternates. Because actually what you have here are three bursts of expression of suffering, but in between each, a prayer. So even verses 1 and 2, where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he expresses the far awayness of God. He immediately goes into verse 3 through 5, stating the power of God, who he knows, that he's the praise of God's people, that people in the past have trusted in him and been good for that trust because God has reacted. Verse 5, they cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. And then when he breaks back into another section of suffering, verse 6 through 8, that follows again by a prayer. And in following with the prayer in verse 9 through 11, it's not now about somebody else's experience, the experience of Israel, the experience of God's people. It's his own experience. So he's got this statement of suffering, but then he comes with a testimony, as it were, of God's people of the past. It's like, I believe this is this is how he's saying this. They trusted in you. I am going to trust in you. And then he expresses his suffering again. But then in verse 9 forward for a couple of verses, he's now saying, and this has been my experience. And he goes back to what he knows of God in his own life, verse 9, and how from the earliest of age, from birth, you might say, how God, and look at the way it's stated here, you made me trust in you. He knows that the relationship that God has drawn him into is all by grace, all by the prior working of God's mercy and love to him. You made me trust in you. That from his youngest days, he has followed the Lord. He has been one of the Lord's people. And then as he goes through this third burst of suffering in verse 12 through 18, he follows again with another prayer. Three cries of pain, but three prayers at the same time. David surely feels separated from God because of the awfulness of what he's going through. But deep within him, somewhere deep within him, even in the midst of all the agonizing issues that he's facing, he's brought to the Lord. He's drawn to the Lord. And even though the Lord seems silent, he can't not pray to the Lord. Rehearsing what God has done through his people through the ages, rehearsing again what God has done in his own personal life. And in the last prayer there, knowing and looking forward to that day of rescue. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions, verse 21. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. You're in the middle of a period of hurt where you hardly know what to think, never mind how to express what you're feeling. Maybe the Lord has given us Psalm 22 to really reflect and meditate on how to navigate through the agony and to see how David prayed in the midst of his pain. And maybe for us to take seriously how God's people from biblical times through all the generations have known God in their lives, even in the times of challenge. And maybe if possible, like David, look back at your own life and see these times when you knew the incredibleness of the love of God. You knew it and you felt it. And the hope of all of that and more takes you into a third prayer where you say, Lord, I don't know how this is going to happen, but take me forward, rescue us from this situation. And use David's words and make by meditating on them and reflecting on them, maybe they can become your own words. It's a psalm of pain, but it's so much a psalm of prayer as well. And then something extraordinary happens here, because what happens, which is extraordinary, verse 22, is the whole thing flips on its head. And the psalm of pain and prayer becomes a psalm of praise. And David then, from verse 22 onwards, begins to speak about declaring the name of God in praise in the assembly of God's people. And not only is he intent on doing this, but in verse 23, he calls the whole of God's people at that time, Israel, to join him in that and to praise the Lord. And you know, the psalm has some uncertainties about it for sure. But if this is really an experience that David is going through, unexplained though it is, and if he is still in the midst of that experience, then this is extraordinary. That maybe through this pattern of painful suffering, expression, and prayer, that somehow or other he is able to move forward in this journey through pain to the point where in verse 22 he can not only praise and promise to praise the Lord, but encourage others to do likewise. And if it's from the other side of whatever was happening to him, if maybe he has come out the back end and now this verse 22 onwards is looking back at what had happened, then how fitting is that? That he doesn't just get his head on, get head down and get on with life, but actually takes this moment to say, I am going to praise the Lord in the assembly of his people. And guys, he says, join me in this, as he calls Israel to that same praise. And the reason why, whether it's in the midst of it, or maybe more likely, having come out the back end of it, verse 24, here's the why. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but listened to his cry of help. And he calls on Israel to praise God with him. And his vision of God is both renewed and enlarged. Because he notices in verse 26 that the poor will be brought into worship. Verse 29, the rich will be brought into worship. It will not only be Israel who praise this Lord, but in verse 28, it will be all nations will come in praise of this Lord. And amazingly, in verse 30, his vision is now so enlarged by what he's been going through and his shouting out and his suffering and his prayers. In verse 30, he says, even the generations, all generations will serve the Lord. And verse 31 is absolutely extraordinary because it includes us. Verse 31, the righteousness of the Lord will be declared to those yet unborn as he lives. And we are not born then, but we are now and are caught up in that praise of the Lord and his righteousness. The psalm is a psalm that's full of pain, it's full of prayer, but incredibly somehow in the agony of all of this, it's a psalm of praise as well. A few weeks ago when I preached on the parable of the prodigal son, I mentioned a chap called Ronald Dunn. And that same pastor, Ronald Dunn, once spoke about those of us who have faith in Jesus going through hard times, but trusting in the Lord at that time of difficulty. And he said, it's like this. He said, he used this expression. He said, it's like believing against the grain. It's like believing against the grain. It's like when everything is rough, when nothing is smooth, he said, it's like believing against the grain. Basically, that's the reality of that time of faith. And some of you who are here and maybe feeling some of that pain or have experienced it in the past might say, well, that's okay for you, a preacher, to say that up there on your platform, 3.5 feet above contradiction. But when Ronald Dunn said this, he was saying it on the back of having lost his own 18-year-old son in tragic circumstances on Thanksgiving Day in 1975. He himself was believing against the grain because he knew he could trust in his Lord, even when it seemed in the agony of the moment that the Lord was not there. And there's a very interesting little sideline in verse 19 where David says, oh, my strength, the Lord, oh, my strength, the Lord, come quickly to help me. We're not strong. We're not strong. We are people of weakness, but the Lord is our strength and becomes our strength. Well, let me just go back to the start as I bring this to a head. Why did Jesus say these words on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? I think there's a couple of reasons, and I think the first is this. I think as Jesus went through the latter days of his life, and he so well knew the Psalms, and especially David's Psalm 22, that he was living the experience of David. He was going through it. As he was betrayed and denied by friends, as he was alone and mocked, and especially for his faith by the religious leaders, the soldiers, those who saw him on the cross and passed by and hurled insults at him, even those who were on the cross beside him mocked him for his faith. And he saw the experience through the lens of David's experience. And when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's drawing attention to anyone who would listen that what David articulated, he's going through. He has experienced it. And when we see Jesus on that road that took him to the cross and hung there naked and ridiculed and suffering, think that the Son of God who went through that experience did not do it simply because a band of evil men in first century Israel took it upon themselves to do that. No, Jesus was experiencing this himself in fulfillment of what David had prophesied 1,000 years or thereabouts before. And if you think nobody gets me in my pain. And sometimes maybe people will say to you, I know how you feel. And you're a bit enraged because in your hurt, you think to yourself, how could you ever know how I feel? And maybe you'd be right to feel that and think that in your heads. Jesus knows how you feel. And some. And though even now in glory with the Father, still bears the scars, the signs of that suffering, that he knows what you feel because he felt it himself, and the evidence is there forever. He gets it. He gets you. You know that? If you're in the depths, or one day you will be, he gets it. I think that's why he said these words. He was basically saying, I identify with what David experienced because it's my experience. Why did David say these words on the cross? Well, because David's words of poetry become prophecy. The psalm foreshadows the crucifixion that Jesus would suffer. And Jesus' death and resurrection fulfills the psalm. When Jesus was crying out that expression, I think he wants everyone in front of him and those of us who read this today to say, why is he talking about God's abandonment of him? Why is he saying that? And of course, the reason that he wants us to think that is because he's saying to us, this is how much I have loved you. That I didn't just feel abandoned by God. Under the weight of our sin and God's judgment for it, he was abandoned. It's not a feeling, just. It was the reality. When darkness fell, and from midday till three, that soaking of darkness and isolation and aloneness, Jesus was abandoned by God for our sake. When Jesus cries out these words, he's wanting us to say, why were you abandoned by God? And he wants to say, so that you will never be forsaken by God. There's a great exchange, as we know, happening on the cross, that as he's abandoned by God, that all who trust in him will never be abandoned by God. Whatever we're experiencing in life, whatever pains or difficulties, whatever we feel, I feel abandoned. Well, if we trust in Jesus, what Jesus is saying is, no, you're not. In fact, the words that the psalmist finally comes to, for he hasn't despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one, he's not hidden his face from him, is to be taken by ourselves. We're not cast off, even though it feels like it. And even as Jesus came through death and through resurrection, the rest of the psalm is almost like a gospel message, where that gospel proclamation and gospel effect will go to the rich, to the poor, to this generation, to Israel, to those yet unborn, to even ourselves. The psalm speaks of pain. It definitely speaks of prayer. There's praise there. But it's a psalm of the cross. And the Lord has kept it for us so that we can read this and say, he did this for me? And so planned and purposed was this for me that here it is 1,000 years before. And even though I live a couple of 1,000 years after, I'm hearing, I'm feeling the love of God for me in Christ. The psalm speaks so wonderfully of Christ's cross. Has it touched you? The cross of Christ? Is it like that kiss I was speaking to the children about that reminds you of the physical reality of Christ's love for you? I pray that will be the case.